I want to begin this sermon by going ahead and getting something off my chest that's been bugging me for 20 years. It may only be useful for me, but while I begin this rant, I would say this is actually the kind of stuff I thought about when I was a teenager. This is really what I spent my adolescence doing. And it is this, the rant that I have, that surely some of you know about the widely held theological framework of Jesus' death and resurrection. This widely held theological framework that should not be news to any of us often holds that it was Jesus' death on the cross with suffering and pain and all that that cleaned up the whole mess we made of ourselves in the Garden of Eden, right? It was Jesus' death on the cross, the traditional theological framework tells us, that brought out our ability to be forgiven for our sins. Most of you have heard this. He died for us, right? God gave His only Son, the Paschal Lamb, as a sacrifice that we might live forever, etc., etc. Which means that in this theological framework, that Jesus' death on the cross was absolutely necessary. It was, in this way, a part of God's plan, to which Jesus Himself had to submit in order that we might have eternal life again, etc., etc. Follow me here for just one more moment, because if, as the Gospel of John tells us, it was Judas who turned Jesus into the Roman authorities so that he might be crucified and die for our sins, then what Judas did is exactly what God and presumably Jesus wanted him to do in the first place, which was to enable his death, which in turn enables our salvation. Am I right? If the fruit of Jesus' death is indeed our redemption, as the traditional story would have us believe, then wasn't it Jesus who sowed the seeds of that fruit? All of this is my long-winded way of saying, come on, folks, it sounds like Judas just did what he was told. Cut the dude some slack already. Rant complete. Because that traditional framework, you know, it's only useful to rant about the logical internal inconsistencies of a piece of literature if you really believe that it's functionally true in this world. And that theological framework, that traditional story of literal death as factual redemption, is not only one that I stopped believing in a long time ago, but one that is not held by all or perhaps even most progressive Christians today. Death and resurrection and suffering and redemption are so much more complicated and compelling than that traditional telling would have us think. Christians these days have many different stories to tell and retell about death and redemption. And in fact, there have always been many different accounts of this death and this experience alive and operating within Christian communities. The one that we retold in the Gospel of John, the narrative of redemption and suffering that saves us from this original sin, that's just the version of the story that's gotten the most press over the years. And the number one bad guy in that version of the story, the number one villain behind Satan himself, the Severus Snape of the greatest story ever told, that character has always been one Judas Iscariot. To this day, it is illegal in Germany to name your child Judas. True story. And who would want to, right? Because the word Judas itself has become synonymous in the Western world with the idea of betrayal itself. And in Dante's Inferno, Judas is consigned to the worst punishment of all sinners, which is to be eaten alive head first by Satan himself over and over again till the end of time. You see what I'm saying about cutting the dude some slack? Because it wasn't always this way. In fact, in some Christian communities, it has never been this way. If we look at just the canonical Gospels, just the four that we're most familiar with, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see very different pictures of this most reviled of characters. And they change with the passage of time, and they change with the circumstances in the lives of those who wrote them. Remember, of course, that the earliest followers of Jesus, like the man himself, were faithful Jewish people. The Last Supper is described in the Gospels as a Passover meal. And on this week, where the Jewish Passover is prepared by so many families, including many of our own, it bears remembering that this gang of disciples was gathering for a Seder meal. And when the Jewish people broke bread together for a Seder meal, then as now, the communion was experienced as a time of brotherhood and sisterhood with real bread and real wine and bitter herbs, so that the people might remember the tears of their enslaved ancestors. That's what the 12 disciples gathered to do at the Last Supper. And that essential Jewishness of the people, of the event, and of the man Jesus himself, that essential Jewishness has everything to do with how the story of Judas and Jesus changes over time. The earliest of the canonical Gospels is also my favorite, which is the Gospel of Mark. And it was written about 70 years after the death of Jesus. In that Gospel account, not only is there no distinction made between the Jews and the followers of Jesus, but there is also no mention of the resurrection in that original text. Most scholars agree that in its original version, the Gospel of Mark just ends with an empty tomb. That's it. Just an empty tomb and a mystery and the work of figuring out how to live in the presence of a death so painful. And in this text, the Gospel of Mark, written by Jewish Christians to explain their beliefs to the dominant Greek and Roman culture of their time, the Jewish followers of a Jewish Jesus include one among the disciples whose very name comes from the same root word as the word Jewish, namely Judas. In Mark, the earliest of the Gospels, Judas doesn't get more play than just that. He is one of the disciples. He is not particularly villainous, and he is not pointed out in any way at that final meal that the disciples share. It is not until the Gospel of Matthew, written some 20 years later, after the writing of Mark, that we first see a clear indication that Jesus is perceived by Jesus as somebody worthy of blame. By the Gospel of Luke, probably written just a little bit later than that, Judas falls to his death in what was essentially a trash pit. So that's not good. And by John, the latest of the four canonical Gospels, Judas has emerged fully formed as a wholly villainous character. In the Gospel of John, as we heard in our reading this morning, we have a complete picture of Judas as the one overcome by the devil. By this point, the evil figure responsible for the terror of the crucifixion has been created. With each successive gospel, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, with every one, the character of Judas is drawn in starker and starker terms, until in John, Judas is truly evil incarnate. It is not coincidental that it is also in John that we find the much quoted and horrifyingly twisted claim that it was the Jews who were responsible for Jesus' death. In the later Gospels, especially John, the disciple whose name means Jew, Judas, becomes the mortal enemy. And the Jewish people, whom St. Jerome called the children of Judas, become the executioners of Christ. It is no exaggeration to say that the Gospel of John gives birth to the literary and religious notion of Christian antisemitism. There are historical reasons for this. The Gospel was written about 100 years after the death of Jesus of Nazareth, and at the end of that century, for the first time ever, most of the converts to Christianity weren't coming out from within Judaism. For the first time ever, Jews and Christians were competing religious traditions. And for the first time ever, Christians had something to gain by painting Jewish people in a negative light, and something to lose by reminding folks of Jesus' disciples and his own essential Jewishness. So the Christians who gathered around the reading of what we know as the Gospel of John were, for the very first time, Christians who stood in opposition to the religious tradition of Christ himself. And they found in the person of Judas Iscariot, the man whose name means Jew, the quintessential scapegoat, the most Jewish of the Jews, the one upon whom blame for the death of the Savior could be firmly and permanently placed, thus reminding the whole world that it was them, that other religious tradition, that brought about the desolating tragedy. And other desolating tragedies would follow that first initial scapegoating. Throughout medieval and Renaissance art, the character of Judas is depicted as, brace yourself, this is bad, the character of Judas is depicted time and time again as a hook-nosed devil clutching a coin purse. And the most famous theatrical performance of the Johannine account of Jesus' death, the annual passion play at Oberammergau in Germany, was frequented by no less a desolating personage than Adolf Hitler himself. That's really bad. On Friday, I'll be preaching one of the homilies for the Good Friday service with our friends over at Trinity Episcopal Church. Our good friends and I will gather to work together to make meaning from this great loss, to prepare ourselves for the bright new hope of new beginnings at Easter. And when we read the scriptures attendant to the death of Jesus, you can put cash money on the fact we will not be reading from the Gospel of John. Because the narrative of John has a story to tell that we have no particular interest in promoting. A story that will be forever colored by its initial biases, the biases of one group of people struggling to survive and to thrive over and above another group of people. A story that includes the rising up or casting down of one man and the people he represented as symbols of iniquity and targets for hatred. But that is not the only story, right? The Gospel of Mark in particular reminds us that this is not even the only story within the Bible itself. And the picture just gets that much more interesting when we pause to consider the many, many Gospels that are not included in the Christian canon. Gospels that tell stories with very different commitments and very different biases and very different issues. In this instance, none more striking than the Gospel of Judas. The Gospel of Judas is an ancient text that was declared heretical as early as 180 AD, and it was likely written as many as 50 years before that. Now, let me back up and remind you that the word gospel means good news. And a gospel account has come to mean an account written by and for a particular group of early Christians to describe their understandings of Jesus' life and his death. There are dozens of ancient gospels that did not make the cut and were not included in the canonical scriptures. Dozens. Many of them originating from branches of the Christian tradition that were just enough outside of the mainstream that they could easily be shed when the church started to clarify its perspectives in the centuries after the man died. Among those group of people whom history knows as heretics are the Gnostics, and I have to tell you, the Gnostics were a pretty wacky bunch. They believed that the God who created this earth was not the real God, but just sort of an imaginary God, and they believed that everything we see is really just a mirage, and the ultimate unknowable mystery is so far beyond what we can comprehend that we cannot even dare to understand it. They believed that Jesus taught secret knowledge that only a very few could understand. It's a you-can't-handle-the-truth sort of situation. And one of the early groups of early Christian Gnostics claimed as their primary teacher and inspiration none other than Judas Iscariot. it was from this community that the Gospel of Judas arose and was written. Now, I must tell you, I am a nerd for an Indiana Jones-style mystery. So, I love to hear about the discoveries of ancient texts. It's fun for me. And when a manuscript of the Gospel of Judas was discovered in the Egyptian desert in the year of my birth, 1978, nobody knew about it for a long time. I know, I just made some of you feel old. I'm sorry. As is often the case with ancient manuscripts, somebody took this marvelous, rare treasure and stuck it in a dry bank vault until it almost turned to dust. And somebody else put it in their home freezer and kept it there by the lasagna until it turned into brittle bits. That's the way it goes with ancient manuscripts. And as usual, conservators finally got their hands on it. The National Geographic Society paid approximately $5 jillion for its restoration, and every historical Jesus scholar with some time on her hands wrote a book about it. That's how it goes. The codex found in Egypt contained within it a gospel whose first Coptic line read, "This is the secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke privately with Judas 3 days before the Passover." And from there spins out a narrative whose main characters are Judas and Jesus, who were, the story says, pretty much the best of pals. Because the Gospel of Judas is a Gnostic gospel, and the Gnostics were some intense folks, most of the Gospel of Judas is not light reading. It's kind of a confusing mishmash of philosophical and astrological ballyhoo that I don't understand. But there are parts of it, particularly the dialogue between Jesus and Judas, that are nothing less than poetic and beautiful. And the resulting revival of Judas scholarship and the image makeover Judas has earned in the process is, in my opinion, long overdue. Most contemporary and progressive Christians do not waste their time denying the fact that there is profound anti-Jewish sentiment in the later Gospels. This is just the truth. And most progressive Christians are not having their faith shaken to the core by the truth that there are Gospels beyond what the received canon includes. Most people agree that Judas, as we know him, either in the gospel that bears his name or in the gospels that love to hate him, is a literary invention, not a historical fact. He exists in as much as our image of him exists. And thus, the important spiritual work we must do doesn't have much to do with proving or disproving what might or might not have happened at the Last Supper, should such a meal have occurred. I believe our work as spiritual people and as stakeholders in the shared future of humankind involves doing some honest penance for the tendency inside all of us to identify a scapegoat and find an enemy instead of facing down evil in its very real and usually much more confusing forms. A terrible thing occurred when Jesus died. Another terrible thing occurred when history took his death and twisted it into blame, in the process inventing a character whose guilt could be used to hideously justify violence to an entire people for thousands of years. The story says that the devil made him do it. And Judas was the bad seed that somehow planted the fruits of redemption. But life, the life that we live and love and struggle through, reminds us time and time again that evil has many faces, some of them as mundane and as deeply ingrained in the human experience as our own selfishness. Sometimes the face of evil is the face of those who do nothing. Sometimes the face of evil is my face or yours, or even that of the ones you love best, because we are all alternately responding to and upholding the dominant systems of power in our time. And evil takes up residence most comfortably not in the soul of one bad seed among the many good apples, but in systems that oppress and vilify and destroy, systems that are so much more complicated than the sneering kiss of one man. Judas became an archetype of the betrayer, as if the enemy could wear one face. And the horrible irony of it all is that his one face became a vehicle through which unspeakable crimes of racism and violence could be committed for thousands of years. The evil is not in this man or in any other among the thousands of scapegoats we have created to bear our burdens over the scope of time, but in our human complicity in the creation of such scapegoats. In trying to give Judas or any of the other ones we hold up as full of blame all of our guilt and turn our backs on our own failures of courage and failures of faith in the face of all we really do fear. The truth is that a man called Jesus died because he stood up against an empire, the Roman Empire, which was mightier than him. It is not an unfamiliar story. The mighty took down the weak, and the systems of domination trampled upon the forces of rebellion. You can't take that system and give it a face. You can't take that oppression and give it one name. It happened then, and it will happen again, and there is no one man, then or now, who can carry the blame. We must all fight our own demons. The demons that push us to scapegoat, to judge, to identify some nameless other as the source of all our pain, and instead see that the struggle of good and evil, of life and death, of beauty and darkness, of all of it, is our struggle together. And in the end, perhaps it is our shared blessing as well. So as we leave this place today, may we know that not only does evil wear many faces, but so does love, and so does hope, and so do new beginnings. May those be the faces we choose to wear in our good work in this world. May it be so, and amen.